Turning again then to chapter 3 and the two verses that we come to look at, especially this evening, are verses 14 and 15, but beginning to read once again at the beginning of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3, especially verses 14 and 15, but beginning to read in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it thou wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. In our last sermon in this third chapter of Genesis, we saw how the Lord God had confronted our first parents, Adam and Eve, with regards to the sin they had committed in eating of the fruit of that tree that he had commanded them, saying, Ye shall not eat of it. We saw how they had endeavored to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God when they had heard the sound of his walking in the Garden of Eden, but how the Lord had sought them out and had begun to interrogate them concerning their behavior before them, before him. They had begun, you remember, making excuses, the husband blaming the wife blaming the old serpent, the devil, and both of them only proving the words of old Matthew Henry that we quoted about sin being a brat that nobody wants to own. Nobody wants to own sin, own up to sin, own to be the source of sin, or the results of it indeed. And how true that is yet was true right at the beginning, and holds true and will always hold true indeed, until the Lord shall come and take away the love of sinning out of the hearts of his people and deal with sin and judgment in the lives of them that believe not the gospel. But man has sinned in the world, death has entered, it has passed upon all men in that all sin, and the absolute necessity of the Saviour then to save us from sin is set before us on the pages of this book of Genesis. Now, make no mistake about the reply of Adam. I think it's a good thing if we just remind ourselves about it before we go further on tonight. He's indeed palming off the blame on to Eve, the woman that is with him. But he's palming the blame off on Eve as the woman whom God gave to be with him. And he said, you remember, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He indeed sinned. But when he there speaks about his sin, he's not making a penitent confession that he has sinned before God. He's not saying, I ate of the tree that thou commandest me, saying, I should not eat of it. Indeed, he's only relating the fact that he has eaten. As we said, he's speaking about cause and effect. Did you eat, Adam, of the tree? Yes, I ate of the tree. That was the effect. But the effect had a cause. And the cause Adam traced right up to this, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And as I say, my friends, far from Adam, ready yet to bow beneath the word of God and what God had said to him, Adam is far from that point as yet. And he's simply only stating the thing that has been done and ultimately blaming God for the situation that he is in. That's what sin does when it's full blown. It traces itself up to blaming the Lord God himself because, as we quoted from old Matthew Henry, a brat that nobody wants to own and will shove off the sin onto anybody's shoulders, even onto the shoulders of God himself, so that God is made responsible for the position that we're in through some kind of circumstances in which we had no hand. The same is true of Eve, of course. That's a tremendous question that God asks Eve. What is this that thou hast done? What hast thou done? And she might well have echoed those words of the Lord in her heart and mind and so on to her lips. What have I done? She's plunged the whole race into degradation and sin. There's not one word of that from her heart just yet, nor indeed as far as we know or can read in the word of God. And she is very far from it at all times. But there she speaks, not a word about the thing that she has done, but again following suit after her husband and simply passing the sin on to the shoulders of the serpent. Beguiled me, she said, and I did eat. Well then, as we saw, God simply passes from the man to the woman. No comment, you see. God doesn't make any comment on the words that they have set before him. And now in the verses that we come to this evening, we see how God passes now from Eve to the serpent. And the old serpent, the devil, begins to address them, both of them, the beast of the field that has been taken up by the old serpent. And the Lord directs the one directly and the other through the first, so that he speaks indeed, not only to the beast of the field that he has made and which the devil uses, but to the devil himself, and passes that tremendous judgment upon him. Well, let's look at our verses then, and we'll follow them through very simply, and look at another aspect of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Perhaps what we ought to appreciate first of all is this, my friends, that what we come to now in this verse 14 of Genesis 3 is not a continuation of what has gone before. It's a whole new set of circumstances that we're introduced to, and a whole new set of circumstances which indeed set some very sobering lessons before us. What did the previous few verses set before us? In a word, they set this before us. They set before us interrogation. The Lord had interrogated, you remember, the man and the woman. He had heard their cases, such as you might call them, with regards to the sin that they had committed. But as we say, he passes by them. God makes no comment on either of the case that Adam or Eve makes. He simply passes on over them. Because as one has blamed the woman and ultimately God himself, and the other has blamed the serpent, God obviously sees that there's no case to answer. But that's the end of the interrogating in the Garden of Eden. What follows on now is the sentencing after the interrogating. In verse 16, we have the sentence on the woman on account of her sin, as far as the earthly aspect is concerned, about her childbearing and all the rest. In verse 17, we have the sentence on the man on account of his sin, about toiling in the sweat of his brow. Until ultimately, right at the end, we have the most dread sentence of all, when they're turned out of the Garden of Eden, and when God bars the way to the tree of life for both of them, the sentences are pronounced after the interrogations. But God's sentences begin here, neither with the woman nor with the man, but with the old serpent, the devil. And there's no interrogation, you see, when it comes to the devil. It's very sobering. There comes a point, my friend, and if you're unconverted, hear it well. There comes a point when there is no more interrogation from God. At present on this world, God sets forth his word to judge us, to interrogate us, to enable us to condemn ourselves now, that we be not condemned eternally then. And he interrogates us right through this life, as you might say, because the word of God is set forth in the preaching of the word in so many ways, all interrogating us, asking us, as Eve was asked, what is this that thou hast done? Where art thou, Adam? Coming time and time again, don't you see? But there comes a time when there are no more words of interrogation. Comes the final interrogation, if you like, before his bar of justice at the end, when he asks us once more, and then no more, didst thou do with Jesus, who is called? And after all the interrogating is finished, then comes the sentencing. And now it is the sentencing in the Garden of Eden, not the interrogating. God isn't asking them now to present their cases. God has heard their cases. They amount to absolutely nothing. God now passes his sentence upon them, beginning here with the old serpent, the devil. No plea or declaration, you see, needs to be made on the part of any of us when God comes interrogating us concerning our sin against him. None whatsoever. You know how basic the message of the gospel is in stirring us up to see ourselves. It's as basic as this, and some people seem to forget it. It's not a matter that we in some way pass into a state of sin before God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye are condemned already." You don't pass into sin. By the grace of God, you pass out of sin. You're born in sin. You're born into sin. You're born into the kingdom of the old serpent, the devil. And what has to take place is a drawing out of that. And for that reason, God will come and interrogate us about the sin that we are in, that we might answer aright and find his mercy to our souls. We can see ourselves like that. See ourselves as sinners before God. No excuses. No case to present before God, my friend. We've got no case to present before God. When all God's interrogating work is finished, then we shall see indeed that we had no case. But then the sentencing and then interrogation is only to condemnation, not to stir us up to lay hold on the gospel of grace. So that point has come in the garden, you see, a token of that eternal day that will come. As we say, when it comes to the serpent and the old serpent, the devil, there are no words spoken. The beast of the field is addressed, and the devil, of course, through that beast of the field, which he has taken up and used to his own ends. The Saviour tells us probably why there was no interrogation of the devil there in the Garden of Eden with regards to what he had done. For he said, you remember, he was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. This wasn't the beginning of the devil's activities as far as railing against God was concerned. He had begun that work long, long ago and shown his colours long, long before that. And Adam and Eve and all of us who read this account of God's dealings at the beginning with mankind must see that clearly. There is to be nothing heard from the devil. The devil is only a liar. Nothing that he says can even be valid to man. And God won't even ask him, what is this that thou hast done? It must stand written clear for our first parents to hear. The actual serpent itself, of course, is concerned. Can only refer back to what we said when we were at verse 1. The serpent's fate and condition are a token of God's judgment and final condemnation on Satan and his works. You see, the serpent was made use of, as we say, by the devil, and that will form a picture of the end of the devil and of the ultimate outcome of our old enemy, the old serpent, the beast, my friends, that takes up even the children of God and makes us sin against the Lord our Saviour. And you see the condemnation, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's spoken to the serpent. But spoken to the serpent so that we can see another token of God's eternal dealings when his time comes. Thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And read the Bible through and you'll find that eating dust is the sign of absolute degradation. An absolute victory, would we say, on the part of the other part. A lot of speculation whether or not the serpent originally in some way stood upright or moved upright or something else. Well, it may or may not be the case. But what we're to learn, my friends, is that Satan is doomed indeed. Is doomed indeed. We'll see it in a moment. But believer or unbeliever, read it well. See the picture well. Remember, as we said in verse 1, God gives tokens. Look at the rainbow, and I trust we look at it, my friends. When we have eyes to see it, we don't always have eyes to see things because they're all clogged up with carnal things. But God set that bow in the cloud, a promise that he would never destroy the world by a flood again. And God sets tokens throughout the very world that he has created for us. As old Isaac Watts says, where'er I turn mine eye, The signs, the tokens, the emblems of God's dealings are throughout the world, and even in that beast of the field, don't you see? Look at them slithering the next time you see them and say, ha ha, Satan, thy doom is writ. I listened at the Banner of Truth conference to a tremendously refreshing paper on Richard Baxter, the old Puritan preacher. And the young man that gave the paper spoke about how Richard Baxter used to set off time bombs in the minds and the hearts of his listeners. He was an Irishman, so I suppose there was some connection with that kind of thing. But he meant this, that Baxter would preach to his congregation. And he would say, my friends, when you go to lie down in your bed tonight, remember there comes a day when you lie down never to rise again. When you walk through a door, remember he has said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. When you pass by a grave, remember that your own grave will one day be dug. So he dismissed his congregation, you see, did Baxter. But he set off these time bombs so that they went to bed and bang, it went in their mind. And they saw a door and the explosion occurred and they saw a grave and the roar of the thunder came in upon them. My friends, in doing that, Richard Baxter, of course, was only imitating God himself. For God has set this world, aye, with things to explode before our vision, to teach us the very revelation of God itself, as the psalmist said. Look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God, and the firmament the work of his fingers. And he sets the old devil there, the old serpent, the old beast of the field. He condemns it to its condition. But it's the devil's condemnation that we're to see in that token picture that God has given to us. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, for he shall be crushed under the heel of Christ and his church even at that appointed day. Let's move on then in the verse, to verse 15, to the words that actually apply to the old serpent, the devil himself. Surely one of the greatest verses in the whole of the Bible, a verse preeminent. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God has moved away in his speaking now from the actual beast of the field. He's not telling us that snakes are the enemies of men. Some are, so are many other animals. Plenty of people can make pets of a cobra and think little of it. He's moved far away from that, my friends. He's moved right to the old serpent himself, and he's pronouncing on the devil the things that will come to pass. The verse has been called the proto-evangel, the first messianic prophecy, or if you like, very simply, the first gospel message ever pronounced. You remember verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? As we said then when we had that verse, my friends, that's the essence of the gospel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. God hadn't lost Adam. God knew where Adam was. Adam had lost God. And God had come to seek him out. Again, another token of the day when he would send forth his son to seek and to save that which was lost. The essence, the very essence of the gospel. But here, you see, you're introduced to how that gospel is going to be brought about. And it's going to be brought about in this way, in a word, of course, that God will conquer the devil by one whom he will send forth. For it's the devil that is spoken to, and it's Christ that is spoken of. in the fullest sense. There are other elements, of course, in the verse, but it's this coming one, the one who will come to destroy the works of the devil. That's the one that's spoken up, and it's the gospel that is all bound up in the words that God speaks. Mr. Spurgeon calls it the first gospel sermon that was ever preached upon the surface of the earth. It was a memorable discourse indeed, he says, with Jehovah himself for the preacher, and the whole human race and the prince of darkness for the audience. It was just that. For Adam and Eve was the whole human race. But what a token again, my friends, when God will again preach to the whole human race, not just in Adam and Eve, but in all the posterity thereof, and before all the angels and the devils as well, he'll speak. But you see, it was preached before the devil. In fact, there's a sense in which it was especially preached to the devil. Was preached for the benefit of Adam and Eve, but it was preached especially to the devil. You see something for just now. We'll look at it a bit fuller in a minute. Our first parents in no way ever asked God to come and to do anything for them. There's not one request that God would remedy the situation in which they have found themselves. And the word that contains the very heart of the gospel message is not a promise of such a gospel to man, but it's a declaration of war against the devil. That's very important. It's the gospel that's all bound up in Genesis 3:15. But it's the gospel bound up in Genesis 3:15, my friends, by way of implication. It's not explicit there, and we only learn it fully by the rest of the Word of God. Now, can I say that? I wish, my friends, with all my heart, I wish that believers would read the Old Testament in the light of the New, for there are many who read the Old Testament as though the New Testament had never been written. But when you look into the fullness, this is the evangel indeed, but set in this way. That the first thing and the primary thing is God's glory. For it's God's glory, don't you see, that has been dealt the blow. Man has fallen, but Satan hasn't aimed at man primarily. He has aimed at God in man. And the victory seems to be his. And what God does in the first place, don't you see, he comes to declare a victory against the old serpent. And out of that victory will come salvation for the sons of men in a redeemed humanity that Satan will never touch nor never fully harm. You have the principle in another context. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. They would benefit indeed from what God was doing, but God was doing what he was doing on account of his name's sake. And when he declared this word in Genesis, he's declaring it against the devil with whom he'll enter into contest for the glory of his name. So says John the Apostle in all his love, you remember. When he speaks about the Savior, he says he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. And the language is all conflict. And not only conflict, but victory in the conflict. Don't you know what Isaiah says? Speaking as God speaks through him. I will divide him a portion with the great, he says. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's warfare. That's contest. That's victory in the warfare. That's the victor coming back and receiving the spoils of his victory, which is the elect church of Christ which he shall be given by the Father when he conquers the devil and redeems mankind in himself, the second Adam, who to the fight and to the rescue comes. That's what the gospel's all about. And that's what Christ's coming to this world was all about. And so the Lord pronounces it. Paul knew it, you remember, when he speaks about the cross and likens it to a chariot. And Christ riding forth in the chariot, in the which, he says, in the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in it and triumphing over them, riding victorious, my friends, in the chariot of the work that he accomplished on that cross to the glory of the name of God. Will you note something for your spiritual comfort? Note how untalkative the old devil is now. Now, if there's one thing you couldn't accuse the devil of in the earlier verses of chapter 3 of Genesis, it's being untalkative. It's done nothing but spout right from the beginning. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then he goes on to explain it all, you remember. God knows that on the day ye eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And he pronounces with great boldness, don't you remember, ye shall not surely die. He's full of talk. He could be John Bunyan's talkative, my friends. He's full of it. Not now. What do you read? Does he turn round and say, when God says he shall bruise thy head? Does he turn round and say, he shall not surely bruise my head? No, he doesn't. For he has no answer. For this is not interrogation. This is sentence. This is sentence. He's got his leeway, of course. I think maybe at this point the devil has better understanding of things himself than we do about him. He has his leeway, even to this. Thou shalt bruise his heel. But as Martin Luther said, his doom is writ for all that. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. That's it, my friend. Here's a token. God shuts the mouth of the devil here, right here and now, with the word of sentence that he passes upon him. Be sure then that when he executes that sentence, he does it with the selfsame word that proceeds out of his mouth. And that's the end that we look to, when he shall be done away. When by the grace of God we're enabled to say, when things lay hold of our hearts and our minds that shouldn't even have an inch in a believer, to be able to fight against them with that, thy doom is writ. Get thee hence, Satan, for I won't worship a defeated one, but a glorious one. And a victorious one. Seems to have reigned long, 6,000 years now, you might say. But remember, we're dealing with the clock that ticks in the wall of eternity. And 6,000 years hardly even constitutes one tick of that. But the gospel's here, my friends. Christ will come and destroy the works of the devil, and will bring life again to man. The life that he has lost in Adam, he will find in Christ. How? Now, see how man's going to partake of this gospel that's all bound up with the glories of Christ overcoming this old serpent, the devil. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, says the Lord. How will a man or a woman ever turn away from the devil to serve God? How will we ever do that thing, my friends? Listen well to the sovereignty of God. And I will put enmity between them. No enmity between them. My friend Eve's got her arms round the serpent at this point. There's no enmity whatsoever. A terrible new dimension has entered into the human race, that the fallen heart is at enmity with God and at one with the devil. And how will it ever be replaced? When a sovereign, and we mean that, and a holy, and an omnipotent, and a life-giving God comes by his Spirit and breathes enmity into us against the one that we love, our Father by nature, and causes us by grace to be repelled against him and his works to one degree or another. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. As far as the devil and man's concerned, the enmity's there already, but of course he's hidden it well, is he not? And as far as man with the devil's concerned, that's why he never asked God for anything. He was happy enough with the master that they'd just taken on to themselves. But when God comes and sets them at loggerheads, hallelujah, because they'll never fight it out unless God does that thing. It's what's called being born again. So that there rises up in the heart of man, redeemed by grace, two armies. And I have to battle it out many's a time, but when you have to fight against the devil, my friends, praise the Lord for that. For it's an evidence that God has implanted enmity towards him in your heart. For that enmity towards the devil in your heart, you nor I never have by nature. We only have it by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Show them the manner of the king, you remember we said this morning, that shall rule over. Here he is. It's when God comes by his grace and opens our eyes to all his deceits and everything else. Then by the grace of God, we're enabled to fight against him and wrestle against him. But as we say, it's the proto-evangel, the first gospel, the first messianic prophecy, whatever you want to call it. God will deal with the devil from this point onwards right to the end. He's reeled in such a way as to lead mankind under his dominion. And when God breaks that dominion, then a redeemed mankind, that's what it's all about. A redeemed mankind shall come forth at the last and give glory to God for all the work and praise his goodness and his grace. Let's read the words again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, you see how you come to a whole collection of different things there. You're presented with an enmity. First, between the devil and the woman. Not only that, an enmity also between the devil's seed and the woman's seed, the devil's offspring, if you like, and the woman's offspring. And then on top of that, there's a difference surely made with regards to the woman's seed. You see, in one place it's referred to as it, as though a collective kind of thing. In another place, it's referred to in a personal way, when it speaks about his heel. So there's a general and there's a particular. Read it like that. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a general and a particular. There's a seed particular. There's a seed general. There's a bruising then, general, and a bruising particular. Now, of course, what is it all about? Well, of course, the general seed is only one thing. There is only one thing in the face of all this earth that is made to be at enmity with the devil, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else whatsoever on the face of all this earth. And of course, that's exactly what the words are saying. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. We've already seen what the woman represents in chapter 2, you remember. She represents the Church of Jesus Christ, taken out of the side of Adam. The very verses that the Holy Spirit takes up under the Apostle Paul to show us the relationship between Christ and the church are the very verses which are set before us in the final verses of Genesis chapter 2. The woman is the picture of the church. Now, she's still the picture of the church, though she has fallen. But what will God do? God will come, my friends, and make his church to be at war with the devil. And the seed of the church, every individual believer, to be at war with the devil and the seed of the devil. And the seed of the devil is simply all that which is not of the church, in whatever way it manifests itself. And the warfare is declared. And by the grace of God, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand on the neck of the old serpent. The Apostle Paul's quite bold, quite straightforward in stating that. And the God of peace, he says, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God will do it, of course. We'll not do it. But now that Christ, you see, has bruised him, then he invites the church to. You and I, if we're believers, this old one that has tortured us all our life through, perhaps, he'll say, come along. Put your foot on his neck. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Shortly, says Paul. Shortly. 6,000 years, that's a long time, as we reckon time. And yet if we can look at it in the eternal aspect, then we can have the same spirit as the Apostle Paul. And we can say, just a little time, Satan. Just a little time. And then comes the victory for the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the next chapter tells us all about it. When Cain comes with the offering of his own self-willed nature, and Abel comes with an offering acceptable to God by faith, the shed blood of the one who shall come in token, a picture of the one who shall come and shed his blood for the church, Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it. And he comes and he offers that offering and he's accepted. Not just the offering, but himself. And Cain isn't accepted. And he rises up and he slays his brother. And that's the enmity begun. And the enmity goes on until the last. For Cain will always be slaying Abel until the very last. As I say, my friends, the warfare can go on within, without, all kinds of ways. Sometimes the world will rise up and put the church to the fire. Sometimes she'll come and she'll simply, well, downgrade her and sneer at her. Look and say, ah, oh, she's such a little thing. And how pathetic she is. Anyways, but it's only this, only the enmity. Only what God declared in the Garden of Eden. And that's the thing that will go on and on until the Lord will come and perfect all that concerns us. What about the particular seed that the Word of God is speaking about? Can only possibly be
one thing, because it's more than one thing, of course.
Because, as we say, it's reduced to the personal. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Whose heel? Only the Saviour, my friends. And it's the Christ of God that's spoken about. Listen to it, literally read. He shall bruise thee, says the Lord to the devil. He shall bruise thee in relation to the head. Thou shalt bruise him in relation to the heel. In other words, one bruising will be fatal. The other won't. It's a picture, I've told this to some of you already, a picture of an Eastern shepherd. That's the kind of picture it is. It's a shepherd picture. When the shepherd used to go out through the dusty fields, and the serpents would lie there curled up in the dust. And as the shepherd would walk past, looking for his flock or leading his flock in, as the case might be, then the serpent would rise up out of the dust, for that's where it has to be. In the dust, there shall be dust all the days of thy life. And it rises up out of the dust and it snaps at the heel of the shepherd. It hurts the shepherd, of course. But the shepherd turns and with his heel he grinds the head of the serpent into the dust. It writhes about, but it's doomed. It's crushed in the head. It's bruised in relation to the head. It's a doomed serpent. There's only one shepherd, and one flock, taken from all the world, from all mankind. Here they were coming out of Israel. Ah, yes, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. No, a fold away in Ethiopia, and a fold in Ireland, and a fold in Wales, and I'll bring them all together out of all the folds, he says, until at the end there shall be one flock and one shepherd. This shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, as God said he would do just that thing, right at the beginning, when he pronounced his works against the works of the devil. You remember last week when we spoke about the cross and Christ being crucified on it? We said, how literal is that, the heel, thou shalt bruise his heel? For it would seem that when they crucified people on the cross, there was that platform where they set their feet so that their bodies didn't collapse, but in some way they were borne up. Their legs were crossed and the nail was driven through both the ankles of both their legs, and so crushing a heel into the cross. I don't have any difficulty in believing that this is absolutely literal. His heel was bruised when he died on the cross to bring glory to God and to receive the trophy of all his work, the church, the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. Let's bear this in mind, my friends. This is the only place where you can interpret any prophecy aright concerning Jesus Christ. This is where it all starts, you see. Ask why he came into the world. He came, as we say, manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And he came to be one thing in all this world. He came to be a bruised and a bruising anointed one of God. That's the thing that the Jews couldn't grasp. They thought he was coming to sit on some physical throne in Israel. Never, my friends, never. And until the disciples realized it, they hadn't a clue as to what the whole kingdom of God was all about. You remember Peter when he speaks about the prophets and how the prophets looked into this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come upon us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What's the sufferings of Christ? Thou shalt bruise his heel. What's the glories that shall follow? He shall bruise thy head. And when Paul stood up before them, he said, my brethren, after the flesh, here's what you have to grasp. It behoved the Messiah to suffer and then enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses, it says, Moses wrote Genesis 3. Beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them all these things. He came to be bruised. And in being bruised, he crushed the old serpent, and he brought salvation to pass. It's this word that explains the whole course from the manger to the cross, my friends. Thou shalt bruise his heel. God permits it to be so. Aye, there's that sense in which God did the work. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But he permitted it to be so. And that covers all the work. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And here in reality is the first word that's written about him. Thou shalt bruise him. And he delighted to do that that was written of him. And he came to be bruised, that we need never be bruised. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And how God does it? Who's going to do the bruising? Come Michael the Archangel. He's the man for the task. Surely he's the one. No, no. As the hymn writer says, he sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place. Who was it that the devil had conquered, as you might say? It was the creature. It was man. Right then, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And as a man he'll come, and as a man he'll conquer the devil. A man born of a woman. Why does the Bible keep telling us he was born of a woman? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made under the law, born of a woman. Why does it tell us that? That's absolutely obvious, my friends. Every man has been born of a woman apart from Adam. Why does it keep telling us? It's not telling us he was born of a woman. It's reminding us that he was born of a woman. Why? Because it was through a woman that the man fell. And God, my friends, will so slap the devil across the face, don't you see, that he'll raise up one out of a woman. The very instrument that the devil used is the very instrument that God will sanctify to defeat the works of the devil. So that when he hangs on the cross, don't you remember, at his latest hour, when he's just about to pronounce, it is finished. What is finished? That work of Genesis 3 is finished. God has been glorified. Now is the prince of this world cast out, still writhing about like that serpent in the ground, but he's cast out, my friends. Finished all the work that saves as well as all the work that glorifies God. And just before he pronounces it finished and commits his spirit into the hands of the Father, don't you remember? He looks down from the cross at that Mary, the handmaiden of the Lord. And he says, woman, behold thy son. Woman, let heaven and earth and hell hear it well. The woman's conquering seed has come, has brought God's glory into the hearts of the redeemed, and they shall glorify him through
through endless ages. God doesn't do anything by halves, my friends. No, no. God hasn't given us a word that we read through at a cursory glance and yank out a text here and there to the satisfaction of our emotions or anything else. He has given us a whole volume of truth, and it says one thing: my glory, my glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And for that glory to be pronounced, to be proclaimed, to go on in this world until it goes on forever in heaven, he in his mercy has raised up a people for that task. May we be such a people if he has numbered us in the redeemed church. May we be glad of it and serve him with all our hearts. Finished all the work that saves, once and forever.